I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, as we continue studying through the chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. And since we came to verse 29 in this chapter, we've been dealing with the second coming proper. So prior to that, there was a lot about the two halves of the tribulation, but in verse 29, immediately following the tribulation, is when Christ comes back to judge the world, to rule and reign. But we saw in verse 32 through 35 concerning that coming, we saw he used the parable of the fig tree to speak to the certainty of his coming. And then last week we began in verse 36, and we looked at verse 36 through 44, and we'll complete that 45 through 51. But both of those speak to the uncertainty of the timing. So remember, he stopped when he talked about the fig tree. He's just giving examples or analogies to help explain some things, so the narrative of the tribulation is not advancing. It came to the second coming in verse 29, and now he stops and he reminds them there is a certainty that he is coming, but the time of his coming is uncertain. So he's speaking to the people ultimately who will be living during the tribulation, reading the scriptures, looking for his coming, and he's speaking directly to them. But by application, he's speaking to us, because there's always an unknownness about the coming of Christ, whether it's the second coming, but particularly the rapture of the church, which from the beginning, there has never been an event that had to happen prior to the rapture of the church. So clearly we're closer now, but that doesn't tell us anything. It could happen in the next second, or it could happen at some other time. That has always been the case. There's no events, there's no tribulation that has to precede that. And so we are to be living in light of his coming. That is to shadow everything we do so that we are ready. So all of these verses that we're looking at, talking about the uncertainty and for them to be ready, speak to us, because not for the second coming where he comes to judge the world, but for the rapture that takes his people out before the tribulation. So he uses three persons in this warning. He uses the sacrificial servant, and that is the saved, dedicated. They are known as the sacrificial servant. And then the second one he uses is the selfish servant. And there may be application there to carnal and not very committed Christians, but we need to be very, very careful, because the text itself is dealing with lost people. So you may find some of these in your life or in somebody's life you know, but they claim to be a Christian. We should be warned. And then the third person we see is the sovereign Savior, and of course that's Christ. So notice, he first speaks of the sacrificial servant, which would be the believer at that time and any time really. So verse 45 through 47, we'll look at it and then come back and kind of break it down. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave, whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Now you well know that it was not uncommon then, nor is it now, but particularly then, for wealthy people to have people who work for them. But these were servants or slaves, and they had them in their home and around and so forth. So it's a common setting they would have known that this wealthy person has all of these servants that do all of these things. And so he's speaking first of the faithful servant. And of course, it's an analogy to focus on Christ is the true master. And we are the servants that he has left to take care of his kingdom on earth. So he gives five characteristics that describe a sacrificial servant or a true follower of Christ. And the first thing he says in verse 45, he shows him to be steadfast, and he says, "Who then is faithful?" Now the word faithful is just from the word pistos, but there are different forms, you know, just like we do. So there's adjectives and nouns and things depicting different aspects. So the same word, the same root word you get in the New Testament is faith, believe, believing, speaking of followers, trusting. And that's the word here, faithfulness. They just use one's in an adjective, one's in a verb, one's in a noun, and so forth. But they're all from this same root word. Here, the structure is it's an adjective. So when it says faithful, who is the faithful servant? And the word faithful is translated sometimes, this word when it's in this form, is trusting. Or trustworthy, I'm sorry, faithful, reliable, credible. So he's speaking of a person's character. So when he's speaking of the servants here, he's speaking of their character, who they really are. If you're describing their action, you say they're trusting, they're believing. But we say, well, he's a credible person, or that's a faithful person. Or a trustworthy person. So the true servant of Christ, the true believer, we can say, is faithful. They are steadfast. They are trusting him. They're faithful. They're not here today and gone tomorrow. That's not a problem with them. They're not encountering a problem and all of a sudden they just drop out of Christianity and somebody says, well, they used to be a Christian, you know, faithful, but now they don't come anymore. That's not the faithful servant that he describes. It's not the ones that say they will do something and they do not do it. Well, I'm going to get involved and I'm going to serve. I want to be a part of people's lives and they do not do it. That's not the faithful servant. So the world and the church is full of people who are not faithful to anything other than themselves, what they think is right. So you can't trust them with responsibility. You can't ask them to do something. I mean, think about when you go somewhere and you're going to leave your children with someone, you think about it. You think about it. You may not talk to other people. But you and your spouse say, I don't want to leave them with them. Because you don't believe they're credible, trustworthy. So Christ says, I won't give this to this person because they're not credible. They're not trustworthy. They don't follow through. They're not responsible. And when the entruster, the one who entrusted them, gets angry with them because they're not credible and trustworthy, that person gets mad at the one who entrusted them rather than themselves. Dwight L. Moody, the famed evangelist from era gone by, said, I'd rather have one doer than 1,000 dabblers, because you can't trust and count on dabblers. So we're to be God-like. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we are to be imitators of Christ. I mean, God, mimicking God. I mean, sometimes it says Christ, but here it says God, speaking of the Father. And faithful is a term that's used of him. Deuteronomy 32:4 calls him the rock, a God of faithfulness. In Deuteronomy 7:9, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then speaking of Christ in Revelation 1:5, he is the faithful witness, meaning he's the one that gave the revelation in the book of Revelation, and he is faithful. He told the truth and laid it out like it was. So all of that says you and I can depend on God. If God says it in here, he'll do it. Why? He's credible. He's faithful. He's believable. If he says he's going to do it, he does it. This is one of the things you learn from prophecy. When you study all the prophecy and you keep seeing these things, and you thought, well, how would they have thought that that could have possibly happened? And he did it. And what you learn is your faith becomes stronger because the one you have your faith in, he is credible. If he says it, he will do it. So we can depend upon him because he's reliable. Well, that's the characteristic of God's servant that is a true believer. They are reliable. They're faithful. They're not in one day and out the next. You can't hurt their feelings enough for them to quit following Christ. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, it uses this same word just in the plural, and in the New American Standard, it translates it believers. But you can also translate it easily. I mean, it would be accurate. Faithful. So when we call people, he's a believer, sometimes it's helpful to say, he's faithful. Really? Or she is faithful. That's what he calls believers. They are the faithful ones. Not the ones who say, but the ones who do. The second thing in verse 45, we see, we've seen faithful, he is sensible. And the Greek word for sensible means to be prudent, thoughtful, or wise. And when we speak of wisdom or wise, let me hasten to interject that there's a worldly wisdom. So how do you build this building and make all that work together? Well, you got to have some knowledge and some worldly wisdom. But when the Bible speaks about being wise, it's about God's wisdom. And we are thinking like God, and we do that by going to the Scripture. In the Old Testament, this word is translated by words like wise and discerning. Here in it is the ideal Christian is faithful, but he is also prudent. He is wise. In classical Greek, it describes someone who used their head. Well, that's not using your head. Well, he doesn't ever employ his brain. In Matthew 10:16. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And the idea is we're to think and we're to be harmless in what we do and how we do it. So a believer is being challenged here and said to be one who reasons, uses his reason, his mind-given reason, and thinks according to the things of God. Meaning that if these people are believers and they're going to do something, well, they want to know what the Scripture says about it. But the person who's not, they may talk about it, but when they make decisions, that's not guiding their decision. Unless it coincidentally coincides with their own kind of wisdom. Third, the faithful witness is sold out. It says, whom the master put in charge of his house, this is verse 45, his household, to give them their food at the proper time. If you don't give them their food, meaning you're not taking care of them, you're abusing them. They are no good to the master. So it was an important charge. He gave the servant a task, and the servant obeyed, and the servant focused on carrying out the task given. So to be a sacrificial servant, one that truly identifies and follows Jesus Christ, you have to be sold out. You're sold out to Christ. You've sold out everything. You're banking everything on this. And Christianity is not normal. It is radical from its very inception, the virgin birth. Well, you know, I do want to follow Christ, and I really want to get committed, but, you know, I'm in high school, and it's just a kind of difficult. But when I get out, I want to do it. So you're in college. How's that going? Well, I'm not where I need to be, and I understand that. But when I get out of college, I feel I can settle down. I can really do it. That's good. Well, when I get a job, well, I've got this family. And man, it takes all the time I have. I remember sitting in a classroom, and this professor, he made me so mad. He said, because we were very busy, you know, you're studying, and I had two children, and on and on and on. And he said, you know, this is the least busy you're going to be in your life. Boy, I was so mad at him. And I didn't tell him, but I'm telling you, I was mad. And I didn't think some nice thoughts. Because how could that be true? Well, it is true. I've been busier since I got out of school than I ever was in school. And I was busy, so I'm not saying students aren't busy. It just gets a lot more complicated. And then somebody, they're very dedicated and they're here and their children are here and man, they want them in church and then their children grow up and you know what? You don't see the parents. What happened? Let me tell you something. If I've learned anything talking to college students, it breaks my heart. One is that parents get divorced when their kids go off to college or grow up, and they think it doesn't hurt them. Because, you know, well, we stayed together when the kids were little. You're wrong. It makes them look back and go, was it all a sham? Was it real? Don't ever think that. And then the second thing I've learned that hurts me is that I see their parents were so dedicated with them. And now they're gone, and the parents are no longer dedicated. Do you know what the message is to that young adult? You don't have to be really dedicated right now, but when you have children, you need to be. And then when they're gone, you can slack off. That's following Christ according to your children, not according to your love for Him. So the good servant is sold out. Those that remember those in Luke chapter 9 that Christ said, follow me, and one of them said, well, you know, I got to bury my father, and whether he was dead or not is a question. It could have been a little bit of time he needed. Other one wanted to say the proper goodbyes, and Jesus said this to them. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God, period. You understand, he's not talking about being wealthy or blessed. He's talking about you're not fit to be a part of his kingdom. He's talking about not saved. When Christ summons, we come. So a slave by definition, who is, should be described as not his own, but he belongs to someone else. We belong to Christ. Fourth, he is satisfied. You find that in verse 46. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And the word blessed there is the same Greek word that's used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. It means fortunate, happy. We talk about somebody having the favor of God upon them because of their obedience, and they're blessed. People are always seeking to be happy, and that word can be happy. But they seek it in the wrong ways. And people say, well, you've got to be a Christian to be truly blessed and happy. No, that's not true exactly. That's not what he's saying. You have to be a sold out Christian. It is following Christ intentionally and without reservation that you experience true blessing. The power, the victory, and all of that. So when we're sold out to Christ, that's when the peace that passes understanding comes. And when you're living it, here's what happens. You don't understand what you're doing. You're just following Him, following Him, following Him. And 5 years or 10 years after the fact, you're reminiscing about that, and you realize that you have a greater peace than you ever had of understanding. But you just did it out of following. The last thing, so there's a satisfaction, has significant reward, and that's in verse 47. To him that's been faithful, the master puts you in charge of all. Puts you in charge of everything. So he takes somebody who's a private in the army and he watches faithfulness and then he just elevates him to be in charge of all. Luke 19:17. If you're faithful with little, he'll give you authority over 10 cities. It's not where you are. It's not who knows you. It's not what you can do to impress. It is you being faithful right where you are with Jesus Christ if no one can see you. That's what God says. He says over and over to the 7 churches, I know your works, even though sometimes they're humanly in obscurity. And so he gives them a significant place of reward and responsibility, faithful rule with Christ over the world and the empires. So the sacrificial servant is the one that honors Christ and has assurance of salvation. Now, I've given you this before on humility. There is a false humility, Pharisees. That's hypocrisy. So a false humility is, you look like you're humble. You do things to look humble, but in your heart, you're reigning. Christ doesn't sit and rule your life. So that's the Pharisees. Then there's a forced humility. And that's where God does something in our life, which I'm sure we've all experienced, and man, it humbled us. Well, that humbled me. Man, I thought this, but I didn't. That comes in our life. That's Simon Peter. But forced humility can result in good, and it did in Peter's life. Remember, he said, I'll never deny you. I know these guys will, but I'll never do it. And then when he was in that right circumstance, he denied him, and he wept bitterly. But out of that came, it wasn't a false humility or a forced one, but a faithful humility. We see that in his life. But you find it crystallized in the life of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following. It is a chosen humility. And it says, and he humbled himself. So one of them's false, one of them's forced, and one of them is a chosen humility. The same thing happens with servanthood. The same exact thing. There's a false servanthood. Those that want to look like they're a servant, be taken as a servant, but they're not. The Pharisees. The lost Christian who goes to church and does certain things. And then there is a forced servanthood, where you're put in situations where you have to do certain things. And I think about a good example that's real clear to most of us is as a parent. My children were in a forced servanthood much of the time. So in our home, we didn't really, we never did discuss, are we going to church? Our children didn't have that opportunity. nor did they have a vote. And a matter of fact, they could get in trouble if they brought it up. They were forced. Our prayer was one day they would take what we taught them in importance, because it wasn't forced with us, but they had to go. We said, if you live in this home, you go to church. And so the desire was that one day they would choose servanthood. That can happen while you're still in the home as a child and you begin to delight in going to church. But here's where the sign really comes, is when you're moved out of that controlled situation and you go off to college or you get a job and you move out into your apartment, and then you either go or don't, will tell you whether you were just following a forced servanthood or a faithful chosen one. Now, so that's the true servant. Look at the selfish servant. And that's in verse 48 through 49. So he's juxtaposing these. He's showing you, you can look at these and we can evaluate our life, and the people who are living at that time are to do that as well. In verse 48 and 49, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. So that's the evil servant. There are five characteristics as well. Number one, superficial. The evil slave or servant says in his heart, you understand that's a contradiction in terms? An evil servant, someone who's a servant that doesn't act like a servant, they're still their own master. The slave who is evil, the word evil is a word that stands over against good. Good and evil, we use it that way. That's a biblical way of doing it. It stands against what is faithful. It stands against what is sensible. In classical Greek, it was used as an antonym for good. So again, the opposite of good. In the Septuagint, it's translated many times doing something bad or evil or harm. So you get the idea. It's evil. It's bad. It's harmful. It's hurtful to others spiritually. So the evil servant is being described as superficial. It's exterior, but it's a sham. There's nothing on the inside. Christ has never done an internal work. Of the unsaved, we would call them, they're just a hypocrite. They pretend to be saved, but they're not saved. So they're actually an evil servant. They could be doing the same thing as the faithful servant outwardly, but they are not a true servant. They're not good stewards of what God has given them. Now, there may be room here to look at these characteristics and say that's a saved, carnal, rebellious servant. I do believe there are, you can get to that point, but we really need to be careful. That is not what this passage is talking about. And secondly, we may give too much charity to people who don't live faithful to God, and we call them a Christian because they say they're a Christian. He's very clear, and you will see it. These are lost, and that's the way we should think of it. They are evil. They are unsuitable for use, and they actually do harm to the kingdom. The second thing is they're sneaky. That's in verse 48. My master's not coming for a long time. So this is a sneaky servant. An example would be a sneaky employee. When the boss is around, he's a worker. She's a worker. Really polite and doing everything right. Valuable. But the moment that they know that boss isn't there that day or something, they show you what they really are. That's what this one is, sneaky. Well, my master's not coming back. You know, he went to town, so he won't be back for a little bit. My daughters, now that they've gotten older, of course, you know, bless the families today because you have so much to fight against. And I remember Dwight L. Moody, in his time, he and other preachers were concerned about the newspaper because it was bringing this stuff into your home. Some of you don't even know what a newspaper is. You read about it in a history book. But the idea is still there, isn't it? That we are allowing someone to intrude in our home. So my daughters, they've gotten old. We talk about things they did as a child. And one of the things they did was when we went, like, up to the church to do something or grocery store, and they were old enough to stay by themselves, they would look at a TV station they weren't supposed to look at. Yeah, the preacher's kids, wouldn't you know it? But they were a little bit crafty, and they shouldn't have been doing that, but they weren't dumb, because they posted someone as guard at the window. So when we drove up, change the channel, back on the couch, enjoying, you know, Goofy and the Seven Dwarfs or something. That's the sneaky child, the sneaky employee, and the sneaky servant says, Christ isn't around, so I'll do what I want to do. They are sneaky, worthless. The third thing, these seem to be supportive, but they're really not. They slander and they undermine. And the third one that goes right with this is basically, I'm taking it from the same place. My master is not coming for a long time. They're self-centered. So you can see they're sneaky, because when he's not looking, they will do their own thing, which is showing they're not a real servant. But he's also self-centered. My master's not coming for a long time, so I want to be faithful and do everything he's... No. I'll do my own thing. So he's always self-centered, but sometimes it's not the appropriate time to let that be revealed because some are watching. I'll be my own boss. I'll work the way I want. I'll do what I feel because I can get away with it. And I'm the boss. I should, you know, I don't like what they asked me to do, so I'm just not going to do that. Now, if the boss is looking, you do it. And they're convinced the master isn't watching because they have no spiritual understanding of our master. So again, a self-centered slave or servant is a contradiction. He's not really a servant if he's self-centered, you see? And if he's sneaky, he's not really a servant. So you have this passage laying out mutually exclusive contradictions to make the point, this person is not a servant. So no matter how many times somebody tells you they're a believer, a follower of Christ, if they're not following Christ, they're not. It's just that simple. Our culture nurtures that with, I'm okay, you're okay, self-actualization, do my own thing. Well, you have to be true to yourself, love yourself. The phrases go on and on and on. But the scripture is very clear in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And this is slave language. Because they had people on the block, the slave and servant, and you would buy them, and it was called redeeming them. And you paid. And so Christ took us off the slave block, and he redeemed us. And now we become his, not that of the lost world and the market. So here's what the evil servant does. The false servant. The sneaky, self-centered. He does the opposite of what he should be doing. The true servant is other-centered. Remember what Christ did? He didn't have to do any of it. He could go to heaven on his own merit. He could live forever with the Father on his own merit. So he was always other-centered. And the true servant, we, are always thinking, how does this affect somebody else? You know what? Sometimes you get the comment, you get through preaching, and somebody says, well, you know what you talked about there? It bothers me because it seems like you're asking us to live our lives for other people. I'm glad you got the message, because that's what it is. We are to live our lives for believers whom we love. We are to live our lives for believers who are hard to love. We are to live our lives for the unbeliever who mocks and hates the very person we serve. And we are to live our lives for other people around the globe that we have never, ever seen and may never see in this lifetime. Yes, we live other-centered. Our founder, Christ, was other-centered, and his followers, the true ones, are other-centered. Well, how would this affect them? How would this affect them? I wonder if I did this, what would happen? And on it goes. Self-centered have a chip on their shoulder. They despise authority. They don't want a menial task that happens in secret, but they want something out front. Pride is at the beginning. And they're the thorn in the side of every ministry, every church, and every family seeking to follow Christ. And then the next thing you see about them, and this is really interesting, verse 49, they are severe. They are severe. Now notice, we're talking about a servant who's not truly a servant. We're talking about somebody who says they're a follower of Christ and they're not truly a follower. And they should begin to beat, and he should begin to beat his fellow servants. Apparently, these had some kind of authority, the ones he's talking about. They were in charge of others. But when the master is not present, they don't treat them like brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't treat them according to the scripture. They don't walk humbly with them. And living for them, they think all are made to live for them. And so they actually treat others more severe than their master treats them. It's the person in a church who is a Christian outwardly, but they can get mad at you, and they may not have a sword to cut you up, but that verbal tongue stiletto, they will rip you apart. I grew up, my family on my mother's side, Stovall. What I was told about the Stovall family, you cross a Stovall and you'll pay the rest of your life. That was bragging. That wasn't shame. I grew up with, whoa, all right. I had an uncle named Bev. His real name was Beverly. Kind of like a boy named Sue. I don't know why they named him Beverly. But he went to prison several times. And he was in the most secure prison eventually in the country, which was Walla Walla at the time. But he kept breaking out of prisons, and like the judge who sent him to prison one time, he broke out and beat up the judge. He got out one time, and he walked in a store, and he came out. A policeman was writing him a ticket, and he beat up the policeman. I had other uncles that did similar things. I'm just telling you, mean. Some Christians never... It seems like Christ can't overpower their meanness. And that's a problem, because he can if they let him. People say, well, you know, the reason he doesn't do that is because of the way he grew up, or he was in this home or something. Well, you know, that first 6 years, it is important. But don't ever let anybody tell you that the first 6 years frames who you are the rest of your life. That is an unprovable assumption made by secular psychologists. This is what Christ is all about. But you can even study evil people, and sometimes they'll go back and they'll say, well, he was beaten by his father. Well, I mean, it probably didn't make him happy. But it didn't make him the most evil person on planet Earth either. Other things happen, and you see people develop as time goes on and encounter life and how they encounter it. So they judge very harshly. They show no grace, and they will not forgive. They have no concern for others' feelings. They have no concern for what they do, how that affects others spiritually. The fifth thing is they're sinful. They eat and drink with drunkards. So there it is. Birds of a feather flock together. Look, you can be around lost people and all these kinds of people mentioned, drunkards, gamblers, whatever it is, and you are trying to reach them, that's one thing. But when that's whom you gravitate to, that tells you something about yourself. Because if you're truly a follower of Christ, you will gravitate to being around His people. And if you're around others, it's to minister. And people say, well, you know, if I get saved and really get on fire with God, I mean, what am I going to do with my friends? You don't have to do anything. They'll quit coming around, trust me. You can be as nice as you want. You can talk to them about Christ. They'll quit. You don't have to shun them. They will leave you. So the next thing, the last thing, the person is the Savior, the sovereign Savior in verse 50 and 51. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him in a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Remember, this is to be a warning for those that are the faithful servants. He is coming. Just be faithful. But it's a warning to the unfaithful servants. He's coming when you don't think he will. In other words, the unfaithful servant, if he knows the boss is coming back at 1, at 12:59, he'll be doing everything right. Notice the surety of his coming in verse 58. The master of the slave will come. Not might come. Again, the surety of it. That is to encourage the faithful, verse 46, so that he continues doing what he's doing. He's doing this, but it's been a long time since the master came, and he reads this, he will come though. He will come. So it's an encouragement, that phrase, to the believer, the faithful servant, and it's an encouragement to the false servant to get his life right, because he's not going to be able to figure out when it's 11:59 and he's coming at 12. So the second coming is certain. The second coming is certain. And then there's the surprise of the timing. Look at this. And on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, the timing is hidden. And we think it's going to get better when we get closer to the end, but it really doesn't. I've talked about how chaotic everything gets. They're not going to know the time. Look in your Bible real quick. So in this passage, we quote verse 36 about not knowing the day or hour, and rightly so. It says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. But notice also, it says the same thing, the uncertainty of the time, in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Verse 50, and the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know. Four times. How many times has he got to say, you won't be able to figure it out? The people even living in the tribulation the day before his coming will not know. They may know they're closer, but everything is going to be so chaotic. It's like you hear of a pilot flying and he's not instrument trained, and the weather goes bad, and he flies right. He doesn't do this. He's just dead into the mountain. And we think, yeah, but didn't they know? No, they didn't know that was a mountain. If they did, they wouldn't have flown into it. And so you find it over and over. And then you find the severity of the judgment in verse 51. The good servant is blessed and rewarded, and in contradistinction, the evil servant, the one who just played the game, he's cast into hell. And if you don't think he's talking about hell where there's a weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:50, among others, clarifies. So this is not a carnal person, and we need to look at them as lost. It says he's cut into pieces. That's a word they use in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to sacrifice an animal. They're cut into parts. And for the Jew, this meant the absolute destruction of life. So the hypocrites are absolutely destroyed in hell. And then some people say, well, the reason I don't go to church is because there's just a bunch of hypocrites. Meaning, I don't want to go to church with hypocrites. Well, you go everywhere else with them. And oh, by the way, they think, well, there's a lot of merit before God that I'm an open hypocrite. No, secret hypocrites and open hypocrites go to the same place. The emphasis is upon the word hypocrite. Many are going to be like the rich farmer in Luke 12:20. And he says in the verses before that, well, I mean, he had such good crops, he's made so much money, he can't hold all the crops. I know what I'll do. I'll go ahead and I'll build another barn. And then my soul will have ease. And then God says, you're a fool, because your soul is required of you this very night. Well, I'm going to do this and this. We can say that as long as we're aware that that can be interrupted any second with death or the rapture, and in their time, the coming of Christ. So just think about it. The sacrificial and the selfish contrasted. He says of the sacrificial, they're steadfast. They remain. They're faithful. The superficial or the selfish, they're superficial. They're in and out. The sacrificial are sensible. They follow the word of God. The selfish are sneaky. They appear to follow the word of God, but they really don't. The sacrificial are sold out. Their time and their efforts, their money, everything. They love being the servant of the master. The self-centered, the selfish is self-centered. He does what coincides with what he would already do. People say, well, you know, if you help people, you'll feel better. That may be true, but if that's why you help people, you are a self-serving narcissist. And it won't always bear out in every case. You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference in helping people makes you feel good and doing it because it makes you feel good, because that means you're at the center of it, not the people you're helping or the Lord you serve. The sacrificial servant is satisfied, content, happy, joyful. The selfish servant is severe. Severe. They can't forgive. They can't forgive. They look at somebody and they always find their faults. They look at their weaknesses. They can tell you all the things wrong with them, but they can't tell you anything right about them. That's the false servant. The sacrificial gets significant rewards. Significant rewards. And the false servant is consumed by his own sinfulness. And he loses everything. Will you bow your head and pray with me? God has given us this so there would be a clear laying out of the characteristics of true servants and false servants. It's not faithfulness in contrast to less faithful or spiritual to carnal. It is true servants to false servants. Again, I'm not saying there's not some aspect where a person could get away from God and so forth and still be saved. What I am saying is the Bible is lucidly clear here and other places that if they act like they're not a true servant, we should assume that and witness to them. Maybe you don't. You look at these characteristics and the ones of the faithful servant, the follower of Christ, doesn't fit your life. And the Holy Spirit has to give you a moment of clarity to see that in the way that He sees it. And if He's showing you that and you see it, that is the Spirit of God illuminating your heart. And by His grace, you can faithfully trust Christ. He is faithful. And follow Him. That's what He calls us to do, to follow Him. And you can be born again and become a servant of the Most High. But I pray you'd not leave today deceived. Because when you look at your life and you don't see those characteristics, you just slough it off. And may we not do that for other people. Father, we love You and we are very grateful for the clarity of Your word, the warnings, the comfort that comes to those that know You, and the evidence is there. We don't have to really worry about knowing the time of Your coming, because when You come, we'll be found faithful, serving You. But others that fixate upon the time, may they fixate upon being saved and turning to You. We love You and we ask it in Christ's name.